Well, it's always an honor to be up here to preach. For the next couple of weeks, we'll be having a few different individuals preaching. I think we'll have Oren next week and then Dean the following week. So at least that's the plan at this point. So anyway, it's always an honor to be up here, and I've really enjoyed this time of preparing for this sermon. The sermon this morning is going to be from Revelation 2, where it's Christ's letter to the Ephesians. One of the reasons why I picked this passage was many of us have begun our home group studies in Ephesians, and I think it'd be appropriate to give a little bit of a background of the Ephesian church and take a look at this really kind of second letter to the Ephesians. The first one is the one that Paul writes to them, and the second one is the one that is the very short one that's written to them from Christ himself in the second chapter of Revelation. So just by a show of hands here, about how many of you are in a home group right now? And how's that going for all of you? Good? Yeah, all right. I've really been enjoying ours. We had an amazing study in just like the first verse, 14 verses, just looking at the amazing riches that we have in Christ and in our salvation that we have. And in Paul, and he's explaining this, and it's all for the praise of God's glory, and it's just an amazing unpacking. And he's just, you could really see that he's trying to emphasize that what we have in Christ, we're just seeing, I think, a very small piece of it. And the more it's, and we talked about this a little bit, it's kind of like a treasure that you find, like a jewel that's found in the field. And the more that you start to dig it out, the more of it that you're going to see. And you're going to see it's not just a small thing, but it's bigger and bigger. And we fail to, I think, really dig deeper into the Word to really see the glories that Christ has for us. And I hope and pray that as you continue your study in Ephesians, that you'll really see the glory of Christ. And I'm looking for this because I need it in my own life. Another reason I think for this passage, why I think this would be applicable, is that Tom has just recently concluded a short kind of mini series in the book of Revelation, going through the different events. And so going into Revelation and studying this a little bit more, I think, is applicable to what we've recently been studying. So the idea for this morning is that we're going to first take a pretty extensive look into who the recipients of this letter, the Ephesian church, what was their historical background? Why was the Ephesian church so important for the proclamation of the gospel and the spread of the gospel? And why the apostles spent so much time here. Many of the letters that we see in the New Testament were written from Ephesus, and you see that even in the letters of Revelation, they're written to the area of Ephesus or the churches surrounding that, and Ephesus would have been one of the bigger churches there. So we'll take a look at the history there, then we'll take a look into the words that Jesus has for this church about 40 years after it was established and the many things that they had gone through up until that point. And then finally, we'll take a look to see how the words of Christ can be applied to our own lives. What was true of the Ephesians back then, I think there's some very strong similarities to what we see in the church here in America and perhaps even this church this morning. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2, and I'd like to read that letter before we start looking into the historical setting of Ephesus. That's Revelation chapter 2. As you're turning there, just if I could kind of summarize the first chapter of this. John is imprisoned in Patmos, and he has, Christ visits him in his prison, and it's a very glorious appearance of Christ, the form of Christ, when he arrives and he gives him these instructions. And Jesus introduces himself and says that he holds the seven stars and the seven lampstands. And from that, he explains that the seven stars are the seven angels that oversee these churches in the area, the seven different churches, and the seven lampstands are explained as the actual churches themselves, which is a very appropriate way to describe what the churches are. They're lampstands. They're in the darkness and they're emanating light. You might recall also in the Gospels where Jesus says, you are a lampstand, you know, that you don't put it, you don't hide it under things, you put it out to display and to shine forth into the room. And we really need to look at that as for our church as well, as we are a lampstand to our community, and the gospel needs to proclaim and shine bright from us, and we need to be preaching truth into our setting that we're in today. So, yeah, let's read Revelation chapter 2. The letter to Ephesus is the first seven verses, so I'll read through that. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of this place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I'll be unpacking this passage here in a bit, but before we do that, if we were to intercept the letter to Grace Bible Fellowship, or if anybody were to do that, it might be helpful to understand a little bit who the recipients of that letter are. And so in order to understand a little bit of what is being written in that letter, it'd be helpful to know a little bit more about that church, specifically the Ephesian church and some of the things that they went through. I'm going to spend a little bit extra time in this talking about the history of the Ephesian church. I think it'll be helpful for our understanding of this passage in Revelation. And I think it's also going to be really useful for those of you who are in a home group for you to hear maybe something you haven't learned before about the history of the Ephesian church and the setting that they were in. It might bring to light some of the things that you read as you're going through your study. So if you were to look at a map of this area of ancient Greece and Asia Minor, and perhaps even look at the back of your Bible, and you might have a map in there that shows this area, you'd see that Ephesus is located on the western coast of modern-day Turkey, and it's, I guess you could say it's a coastal town. It's a little bit further inland up the river, but that would overlook a lot of these islands that are out on the Aegean Sea looking out towards Greece. The city of Ephesus was founded around 1000 BC. That was around the time that David was reigning in Israel, at that same time that he was fighting against the Philistines and all that was happening. The city of Ephesus was being established. Now, not a lot is known exactly about who founded it, but a lot of it is in mythology. So shortly after the founding of the city, the first temple to Artemis was built, and Artemis is mentioned pretty extensively. That temple is mentioned pretty extensively in chapter 19 of Acts. So the myth in this area is that the Amazonian queen, Otrera, founded the temple of Artemis. After that was founded, a couple hundred years later, the temple would be destroyed once by flood, another time by fire, before it was finally rebuilt in about 550 BC. When it was rebuilt, it was rebuilt pretty immaculately, and It was considered at the time one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was definitely a source of pride amongst the Ephesians, even when Paul was there, because the Rite of Ephesus was started because of there was a threat that Artemis was being undermined and that it might actually take away some of the jobs and economic prosperity of the people who were profiting over the temple there. To give a quote of an ancient Greek poet and traveler, his name was Antipater of Sidon, he described the temple in this way. And this kind of describes a little bit what the grandeur was of the temple of Artemis and the great pride that the people had over it. He says, "I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, and the hanging gardens and the Colossus of the Sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy, and I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on aught so grand." And so this was a great source of pride amongst the Ephesians, and Ephesus was a major center for pagan practices. Might wonder, who exactly was Artemis? Artemis was the Greek name of the Greek goddess. Diana was the Roman name that was given to her. She was the twin of Apollos, who had a temple in Troy, which was famously destroyed in the Trojan War. That's described in the Iliad by Homer. Artemis was the goddess of hunting, wildlife, and the moon. She was one of the most highly venerated and worshipped of the pantheon of gods. Ephesus would have been a major location for all kinds of pagan worship, sacrifices, and witchcraft, and it had been that way for several hundred years. And so when we read in the book of Ephesians, or we read through Acts, and we see what the Christians there had come out of and what they had been delivered from, these are some of the things that they had been a part of. In Acts chapter 19:35, it describes of the belief amongst the Ephesians that the statue of Artemis fell from the sky. So there was this mythology was kind of wrapped up in this, and these different ideas of what was the divine origination of the statue of Artemis and the temple. Around 129 BC, this came under Roman rule, and by Caesar Augustus's time, in the latter parts of the first century, Caesar Augustus made it the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor, and that's would have been true of the time when Paul was there. Later on, around 263, that's when the town of Ephesus was sacked by the Goths, so Roman rule over it ended at that time. It was conquested by the Goths, and throughout history there's been churches that have been there, but it's been over under many different types of rule. Just for further, if you want a little bit further background on this, there's a great video series by Ray Vanderland, and you've probably seen some of those, but there's one actually where he takes you to Ephesus, and you can see the ruins there. And it's a really good spiritual lesson. So now we get to the point where Paul enters into Ephesus. So this is around 53 AD. The first we hear of Ephesus in the New Testament is when Paul briefly visits it during his second missionary journey. So he, in Acts 18:19-21, he goes into the synagogue like he would normally do as he was traveling around on his missionary journeys, and he spends a brief amount of time there reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews about Christ being the Messiah, and then he leaves there for a certain amount of time. And then Acts picks up where, though Paul had been there in the synagogue preaching, Apollos is in Ephesus, and he's boldly proclaiming and preaching there. Aquila and Priscilla, they hear that he's out doing this preaching, and they take him aside, and they say, they show him that, because Apollos was just preaching about John the Baptist, his baptism, and John or Apollos was not aware of who Christ was, and so Aquila and Priscilla were able to take him aside more, and so that he was more clearly able to preach from the scriptures about who Christ was. Apollos is referenced later on by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, and when that was written, it was actually written from Ephesus. Paul wrote from there. Paul states that Paul planted the church in Corinth because Paul had been there before. Apollos watered it, so Apollos actually left to Corinth, and he helped with growing that church that Paul had planted, and it was God who caused the growth of the church. In Acts 19, we see that Paul then returns to Ephesus. He first encounters these 12 disciples of John the Baptist, who had only been baptized through John's baptism, and they hadn't experienced the baptism of Christ. So they receive Christ's baptism, they speak in tongues, they receive Christ, they're converted. And then that begins a series of a lot of amazing things that are happening within Ephesus, and that's really the beginning of the church there. Paul went for about 3 months back to the synagogue that he had previously been at, and he teaches in the synagogue for 3 months, but it gets to the point where some are believing his message, but others are rejecting it, and even gets to the point where they are opposed to the teachings of Christ. And so then Paul withdraws from that. He goes to the school of Tyrannus, and then for the next 3 years, he begins to preach there. And that's where really the church begins to thrive. We see the works of Paul and the zeal of the church. We see that there's demons being cast out. There are handkerchiefs that are being brought to Paul, and when he even touches them, they're taken out to other people. They're being healed. So great healings, mighty works are being done. During this time, this is when Paul writes 1 Corinthians from, and he's writing that from Ephesus. 2 Corinthians was also probably written from Ephesus or Macedonia, which was close by. And so then we get to Paul's departure. So after he had been there for about 2 or 3 years, we see the circumstances of him leaving is that there's a silversmith named Demetrius, and he brings a complaint against Paul that he is speaking out against Artemis, and that if he continues with this, then people are going to stop going to Ephesus, stop buying little trinkets and things, stop worshiping there, and it's going to be bad for their business. So this sets forth a sequence of events that leads to this great riot in Ephesus, and as a result of that, it's shortly after that that Paul then leaves, and he travels westward to Macedonia and then to Greece. He then, in Acts chapter 20, it's described that his last visit to Ephesus is that he wanted to return back to Jerusalem so that he could celebrate Passover there. And he wanted to pass over Ephesus, but he still wanted to meet with the elders that were there. So as he's sailing by, they stop. As they go by Ephesus, he calls for the Ephesian elders, and they come and visit him, and he gives his parting words because he knows that when he returns back to Jerusalem, he knows that this is going to be a time when he's probably going to be arrested, and he can sense that his time is coming. So when he meets with the elders of Ephesus, he reminds them of the great care he took to give them the full counsel of Scripture. He spoke of the certainty that they would be dealing with false teachers amongst the church there. It was something that was true already while Paul was there, and it was something that was continuing to be an issue after he departed, and it would continue to plague the church even for the next several years. And as we read in Revelation 2, there was, we can see that there was still clearly a lot of false teachers that were influencing the Ephesian church, and the church was doing good with being able to stand up against them. later on in the book of Acts, we see that Paul is arrested and he's taken to Rome. It's when he's in Rome that he starts to write his prison epistles. And so the book of Ephesians that we're studying is written when Paul is actually imprisoned in Rome. And it probably would have been written around 62 AD. And general theme of this book, as you may have been studying, is that it encourages the Ephesians to grow in their love and knowledge of the Lord and to see all the spiritual blessings that they have in this relationship with Christ. It encourages them to put on the new person in Christ and to put off the old self and to no longer be part of that. And you'll be studying this in much more depth in your home groups in the coming weeks. A couple years later, in 64 AD, Paul writes his first letter to Timothy, and it seems pretty clear that the Ephesian church is dealing more and more with false teachers amongst them. They also seem to be preoccupied with trivial matters, distracting them from the primary work of the ministry. And I think this is a very important passage when it comes to looking at Revelation 2, when Christ says that they've lost their first love. And I want to read this passage from 1 Timothy 1, verse 3 through 7, with an emphasis on verse 5 there, because I think this is really where Paul is saying where the importance is of their ministry. So in 1 Timothy 1, 3, he says, "As I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith." And this is the key part right here in verse 5. "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." Paul wants them to get away from this senseless talk that they're doing and return to this goal of their instruction, which is love from a pure heart and good conscience and a sincere faith. And that should be true of every church. It should be true of our church. It should be true of their church. What we don't see in this letter to 1 Timothy is a real anxiousness that we see in the second letter to Timothy. And probably because of that, this would have probably been written in early 64 AD. The summer of 64 AD, so July 18th, a great fire breaks out in Rome. And Paul is probably, he would have been imprisoned during this time in Rome. During this great fire, two-thirds of the city was burned. And it's very likely that if Paul's prison that what he was in was not burned, he probably would have been in an area where he would have been under great concern that it might have burned up. So he may have been moved at this time. We're not really sure. But there's this great fire there. And a lot of people, reading a little bit about the historical account of this fire, people left the city, and they were seeing that some people were throwing torches in the buildings. And so there is a sense that this was probably arson and probably not just a stove that caught on fire or something. A lot of people, they left. Their businesses had burned down. Rome was a very prosperous area, but they spent the night sleeping in fields. They had to get out of town. And imagine, they're just completely homeless. They've lost everything, and this is widespread amongst two-thirds of the city. And so they would have been under great rage and distraught over what happened, and they would have wanted justice for what they believed to be arson. During this time, a lot of people were thinking that Nero, who was the emperor, was responsible for this arson. And so Nero began to blame the Christians. And so I want to read from Tacitus. He was a Roman historian. And I think this is an interesting section anyway, because it talks about from a unbelieving person that lived around that time, a perspective of the Christians at that time, specifically the ones that were living in Rome. So he writes this, "Consequently, to get rid of the report of Nero's possible involvement in setting the fires, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. And a most mischievous superstition thus checked for the moment again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Just a side note there, I think the superstition that he's referring to is the resurrection of Christ. He recognizes how much of a threat that can be, and in his eyes, it's a very unusual and potentially dangerous thing for the Romans. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired. So that happened in 64 AD, the summer. It's believed that 2 Timothy is written around 64 or 65 AD, so widespread persecution of Christians starting in Rome and starting to go out into the other areas. And there was already persecution happening throughout the Roman Empire, but very intense in Rome at that time, and would have been moving towards Ephesus and creating more riots and more persecution there. Around 64 or 65, Paul writes 2 Timothy, and it's clear from his writing that the situation has taken a great turn for the worse. In fact, Paul seems to indicate that his time is very near, and he, in this letter to Timothy, it seems like he's saying his final words, and this is really the last that we hear of Paul in the New Testament. So then there's about, after this happens, the great persecution of Christians, and this is when Peter would have been killed, Paul would have been killed, many Christians throughout the empire would have been killed. There's this period of time between about 64 to 95 that we don't hear a lot about. It's not recorded in Acts, because Acts ends where Paul is imprisoned. So we don't know a whole lot from biblical evidence. We get a little bit from Christian history and from extra-biblical resources, but we know that during this time, John would have visited Ephesus and been there for a while. It's not mentioned that John had been there before during Paul's time, but it's pretty clear that John went there after Paul had left and during this time of great persecution. And it's also believed that the three epistles of John and the Gospel of John were written from Ephesus during this time. A couple of reasons why from Christian history that we know that John was there is that less than 100 years later, Irenaeus, one of the church fathers during that time, he writes against heresies, and he mentions that John was there. Some think that John may have had Mary, Jesus' mother, with him, because as you remember, when Jesus was on the cross, he says to John to take care of his mother. So if Mary was alive during this time, she may have been traveling with him. So we know that John's proximity of Patmos to Ephesus, so we know that John was on Patmos on the island, and that was very close to Ephesus, so it seems like he would have been involved with Ephesus. There's some Christian historians that even give accounts of John's interactions with some of the false teachers that were there. There's also a belief that one of the church fathers, Tertullian, claims John was plunged into burning oil and came out unscathed. You may have heard that before. What we know from Revelation is that he was in Patmos during this time when Revelation was written, and that was pretty close off the coast of Ephesus. So that brings us to where we are in our passage now, that John has been arrested, he's been taken to Patmos, and he's in his prison cell, and he's writing to these churches in Ephesus. And so as I'm reading through some of these different letters to the churches in Ephesus, it kind of reminds me of, I guess, a little bit of some of the performance. If you've ever been through like a performance review at your work, I have had those over the years. And like what typically happens during one of these is that you meet with one of your bosses and you hear about everything that's happened over like the last year, and you hear good things and things of improvement. And it seems like as we're going through these different letters to the different churches, the seven different churches, there's what Christ does is he commends them for certain things, but also he says, these things that you're doing are wrong, or you need to repent from these. And there's also rewards and consequences for them either repenting or not repenting. In this passage of Revelation, it says, for those who endure, they will be able to eat from the fruits of the tree of life. And he says, the consequences of not repenting and turning from their ways is that he's going to remove the lampstand from its place. So they're not even going to be able to continue in their ministry. It seems maybe a little bit harsh, but when we think about it, it's the integrity of the message and the truth being proclaimed that Christ is concerned about here. So starting from verse 1, I want to break this down a little bit into a little bit of commentary on each of these different verses. So in verse 1, we see that Jesus is writing, he is speaking to John. John is writing these words, and they're supposed to be delivered to the church, the angel over the church in Ephesus, who will then communicate it to the church. So it's kind of like this four different, Jesus to John, to the angel, to the church. As it was explained at the latter part of Revelation 1, the seven stars and the seven angels are described. Seven stars are the angels, and then the seven lampstands are the different churches in the area. It mentions the right hand of God. So the right hand of God, I find this interesting because as you're reading through Scripture, you see that the right hand of God is mentioned several times. It's the place where Jesus is to be seated at. It's the place of honor. It's actually mentioned over 160 times in Scripture. The right hand of God represents authority, righteousness, and sovereignty. And so I think why that's mentioned, the right hand of God here, is that it shows Jesus' authority, that he holds these angels in his hand, and he has complete control over their ministry and their ministry to the churches and the different lampstands that are there around Ephesus. It also says that Christ walks among the seven lampstands or these churches. So it shows the intimacy that Christ is there. He's seeing everything that they've been enduring. He sees what they're doing right, what they're doing wrong, and he has a clear understanding of what they're going through and what they need to do to steer the ship back into the right direction. In verses 2 through 3, we see that Jesus knows what they've endured through. They've gone through a lot of emotional turmoil. They've had their businesses taken away from them. They've gone through persecution. Many of the Christians were taken to court just for the fact that they were Christians. But despite all that, they persevered, and Jesus commends them for that. He also commends them for the fact that they cannot tolerate evil men, and they have tested the false apostles and found them to be liars. And throughout all the letters to the Ephesians, you see that this is a constant thing. Even in Peter's letters, where he writes it not specifically to the Ephesians, but the churches in that area, you see that this message of standing up against these false apostles is a very common theme throughout all this. In verses 4 through 5, this is where we get to the difficult part. So this is, as I mentioned earlier, when I've had like performance reviews, I don't really care about all the nice words that are being said. I want to know, like, okay, what is it that, you know, maybe I haven't been doing right, and how can I go about correcting this? So this is where things get, where Jesus has a rebuke against the church. And so what he says about them is that they've left their first love. And I think that has probably got to be one of the most like heartbreaking things that you can hear. If you are married and you've been married for a long time, if you had your spouse say, like, do you even love me anymore? That would be a very difficult thing to hear, because it seems to show that the very most basic thing that you should have in that marriage is a love for your spouse, and for them to question that love that you have for them would show that you've really steered off course. So he says that they've lost their first love. Now, what exactly was their first love? And then what happened that caused them to leave it? We can see a little bit about their first love in Acts 19, 18 through 20. I'm not going to turn there, but we see that when the first Christians believed in Ephesus, there was just this amazing revival that was taking place. So on their own initiative, when they came to be, when they became Christians, they confessed and repented of their wicked deeds. There's a lot of Christians, apparently, that they had come out of a background in witchcraft, and they had all these different books on witchcraft. And so what they did with that is, rather than just go sell it or something, they actually took it out to a public place and they started burning them. And it was just a public display. And it, for most of the people in Ephesus who weren't Christians, they would have probably been like, why in the world would you be doing this? Why would you be giving up all these very expensive books? It says that altogether the amount of what was burnt with these books was 50,000 drachmas. Now, the drachma is believed to be similar to the denarius, and we know from the denarius that it was about a day's wage. And so if we convert day's wage to about what currently maybe average about $200, do the math, 200 times 50,000 drachmas, that's $10 million. So imagine the early church in Ephesus taking $10 million of their possessions, realizing that it's wicked, it's, they don't want to distribute it to anybody else, they just want it to go to ashes. And so they burn it publicly, and it's a great public display of their changed life and that, and their hatred of the sin that they had in the past. It was a very radical transformation, and it demonstrates the great love that they had. They were very much on fire for the Lord at this time. I think this demonstrates a heart that's in love with Christ, one that searches the scriptures, which is what they're doing daily. They're making bold and public declarations of faith, and they're ridding themselves from unrighteous practices. But what had happened over the next 30 years or so, until this letter by sent by Christ was written, is this zeal for the Lord had faded. So much so that the lampstand was in serious, serious possibility of it being removed, and it would no longer be able to shine forth the gospel. Instead, it seemed like this light that was emanating was not so much on shining forth the gospel and preaching the gospel to the area that desperately needed it, but it was more about fruitless discussions within the church and a lot of having to stand up against false apostles, which is a good thing, but it was not their primary focus. The primary focus would have been to share the gospel with their community, and it seemed like that was happening less and less, and they had lost that first love. So I think it's something that in a time of even today, where we're living in a time where there's false teachers. We see it in churches throughout America. We see it in other countries and everything. And we see what is happening in the world today, and there's a lot of things that we're angry about, we don't agree with, but we have to be careful that we're not becoming so much involved with speaking out against those things or being so concerned about those things that we lose our first love, which is to show compassion and love to our community and bring forth the gospel and share that with them. And so that's something that we need to really reflect deeply on and see how we're making what we're doing here at GBF to make sure that those things are happening. So moving on to verse 6. After this rebuke, he then commends them for their mutual hate they have for the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Later in Revelation 2, in the letter to the church in Pergamum, Jesus is appalled that there are some in the church who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So that church in Pergamum didn't do anything about the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Ephesus seemed to be very much like they weren't going to tolerate it, so that they were not allowing the Nicolaitans to even have a voice there. So who exactly were the Nicolaitans? There's some who claim to know a little bit about this. I don't think we have to go into all the details about who exactly the Nicolaitans were. It's believed that this might have been the followers of Nicolaus, who was one of the seven who were chosen for the daily distribution of bread in Jerusalem. And so some historians think that he had a following, and he was preaching things that were very heretical, and so much so that it was even affecting the Ephesian church. And we don't know exactly who he was for certain, but whoever he was, he had a great following that time. There were some in Ephesus and in Pergamum that were Nicolaitans, and there was something especially evil about what was being taught. It wasn't just that he was twisting scripture, but there was something about what was being taught where he was twisting it in a way where something that was actually counter to what the church stands for, the scripture was being twisted in a way so that it was actually encouraging those things to happen. And so that's what was especially, and that is typically what happens with false teachers, is that they will take something that is clearly wrong, and it's not just some sort of folly that has no implications, but they actually flip it so that the exact thing that they should be against is something that is then celebrated. And so that's what the effect was of the Nicolaitans. In verse 7, Jesus concludes his letter to the church by stating, "Whoever has an ear, let him hear." Jesus uses the same wording in the Gospels. It means that those who are capable of hearing need to heed the words. The following words, he says, are from the third member of the Trinity, the Spirit of God. And it's a promise that whoever overcomes will be able to partake of the tree of life in the paradise of God. This tree of life we see in Genesis. We first see the tree of life in Genesis. We see it several times written about in the book of Proverbs. And then it's described in the very last chapter of Scripture in Revelation 22, this image of heaven where there's a tree of life on both sides of the river. It bears its 12 fruits, and the leaves of this tree are used for the healing of the nations. And so there's this promise that as they overcome these things, and assuming that they repent, they're going to be, their lampstand will stay there, and people will come to know the Lord, and they'll be able to partake in this tree of life on the last day. So that leads us to, what does this mean for our church? We've seen the historical backdrop of Ephesus. We've seen this letter, and we've kind of broken down what Jesus has to say about the church in Ephesus. But are there similarities between that church and our church, or just here in America in general? I think that if we're being honest with ourselves, I think that our initial zeal that we've had has been replaced with a lot of distractions and probably at times fruitless talk. And it seems even, and we've had this discussion amongst the elders, that it seems like over the past couple of years, as we've gone through lockdowns and everything with vaccine mandates and masks and everything going on in the world and things that are celebrated that that we don't believe should be celebrated, it just seems like most of our conversations are focused so much around these things, and almost to the point where we just have to say, like, stop. Like, we're not going to talk about this anymore. And they become just too much of a distraction, and it really needs to return to the focus on the gospel and spreading this gospel to the rest of our community around us. I think we need to remember that. I think what we're seeing in our world and in our culture right now is the results of seeds not being sown. So the seeds that were not sown, of course, you're not going to have anything to reap. And so if we're not sowing these seeds of the gospel into our community and seeing people come to know the Lord, you're not going to have that harvest, and it's not going to have that effect on our culture. And so what we're seeing today is the result of years of, I think, decline in our ability to go out and spread forth the gospel in our community. And so to return back to verse 5 of Revelation 2, and this was Jesus' rebuke against the church, there's three things that he commands in verse 5. And I've kind of broken these down into three R's. One of them is remember, the other one is repent, and the other one is return. And so first let's talk about remember. So he says, remember from where you have fallen. So they've fallen from where they were with that first love, at those times when they had this great zeal for the Lord. And I want you to think back at the time, if you have been saved, think about the time when you were first saved. Think of how much excitement you had to share the gospel, to know God more, to make him known to other people. And think of how amazing it was and how your life was so radically changed. Sharing a little bit about my experience, I grew up in a church, and when I was, I attended church like 5 times a week. It was just like there was Sunday night service, there was Wednesday night service, and it never really took hold of my heart until I was 16 and I started to see the effects of sin in my life and in the lives of friends that were around me. And I was starting to look into my future. I was like, in a couple of years, I'm going to probably be leaving the house, and what do I want my life to be? And I spent a lot of time drawing close to the Lord during that time, and I think that was when I really truly became saved. And I just remember I had this great distaste for sin in my life, and I recognized it in my own life. I didn't want to see it in my friends' lives or my family. I had a deep desire to know the Lord more. I also felt a great inadequacy on how little I knew. In fact, the fact that I had gone to church so much and so much of it just went over my head, and I didn't feel like I could even say the gospel because, what had I been doing all that time when I was in the service? And so I just felt this great inadequacy, and I wanted to know much more deeper in doctrine and to know things and know how to share my faith with others. I wanted to change the course of my life so that I could follow Christ all the rest of my days. And so this had a profound effect on me when I was 16, which is when you're saved when you're younger, it's much easier to course correct than when you're later on in your life. So I'm grateful that I was saved at a younger age and I could look at my life ahead of me and be able to make important decisions about who I'd marry, where I would go to school, what job I'd be in, the type of people I'd surround myself with. So I ask you, do you have a similar experience that you had at some point in the past? And it's just so important to remember from where you first were saved, that initial zeal that you had. The next thing that Christ commands in verse 5 is to repent. So remember where you were, and the next thing is to repent. So what it is that took you to where you're at, there has to be some sort of change from what you've been doing. And so there needs to be some sort of repentance there. So I know personally in my own life, there's been times of great spiritual growth from that time I was first saved. But I know that also over the years, I've become distracted. I've placed more emphasis on head knowledge and learning things, learning doctrines, and reading about just about the faith, almost like it's some sort of museum or an exhibit, and not actually letting it take hold of my heart and really change my life so that it will have an impact on other people. So that joy and excitement of that relationship has not often been like when I was first saved. And so I want that back and I need it back. And so there needs to be repentance there. And I think there needs to be repentance to a certain degree, probably amongst all of us, about to return back to where we first were. Then the last commandment of Jesus is to do the things you did at first. So in order to do the things we did at first, we need to evaluate how we spend our time. What have we been distracted by? And we need to pray for the Spirit of God to fill our heart with affections towards Christ. And that really comes through the ministry of the Word into our life and just spending time in prayer and really setting time to have an intimate relationship with God and not being so busy with life circumstances. I think the busyness that we have is very unique to us as Americans, because I've been told this from other people, like in Bosnia and stuff, is that we're uniquely different where we're so busy. Things like having fast food or you know, take your coffee to go from a coffee shop or something, those are just unheard of in many parts of the world because they value so much relationships and spending time with each other. And so I think we get so distracted that we don't have time for other things that are much more important, which is developing relationships, helping others in their growth, taking time to share the gospel with other people. And I mean, there's been times even in my own life where I think like, wow, that would be amazing if maybe I just invited like some friends over who are going through something difficult and I could just share my testimony, or I could just listen to them and minister to them. Or wouldn't it be amazing if we went down and we ministered to somebody who is homeless? These are things that are just like, they're thoughts, they're kind of like ideas in your mind, but they never really come to fruition because like, well, it sounds good, but you know, I've got to get home, I've got to make lunch for the family, and you know, this afternoon we got to go down to Home Depot and pick up some stuff to work on that next project. And so we think these other things are like so much more important, and we really need to step back and say, no, we've got to really cut these things out of our life and rearrange our priorities to see if we're going to see the church grow and thrive in our day. So remember, repent, and return. So do the deeds you did at first is the return part of that. So I want to conclude this morning with just a series of questions. So what were the deeds you did at first? Did you rid yourself of uncleanliness? Were you outspoken about your faith? Did you have a deep desire to know the Word of God more so that you could accurately handle it and you could share it with other people? I'm always reminded of, Oren, when you shared your testimony, when you became saved, you said, over this next week, before the next Bible study, I'm going to read through the entire Bible from beginning to back, which is a great zeal. It's probably kind of an unrealistic goal, but it shows that heart there, that there's this deep desire to really be able to handle the Word of God rightly and to be able, and I remember in your testimony, you said you had a great desire, like, why, like, do other people know about this? Like, I need to go share this with other people. So did you have that when you first were saved, and has that lessened over the years? Have you lost your desire to encourage new believers? Have you lost the desire to sing out to the Lord with a passionate heart, or is it just kind of reading and glossing over the words? Have you lost a compassion for the poor? Have you lost a desire to speak truth into people's lives? And have you lost the ability to be willing to suffer through the effects of others sinning against you in order to model the grace into their lives? I think that's a very important thing that we really need to focus on in the day that we're in, is that there's going to be persecution coming, and that there's going to be those even now that are, you know, hurl insults at us. And we have to remember that this was something that the Ephesians went through in much greater, to a much greater degree. And the one person who went through it in even the greatest degree is Jesus himself. And Jesus didn't say, hey, forget you. You know, I'm just going to cut you out of my life. He had compassion on these people, and he was willing to offer grace into their lives, and he knew what was in the heart of man, but despite all that, he is willing to lay down his life for these people. And that's just an amazing testimony of grace, and that's something we need to return to and model in our lives. So we need to remember, repent, and return. And I think with that first step to remember is to really reflect on our own lives. And I don't know if this means, you know, even taking the step of like getting out a piece of paper and just start typing or writing out your testimony and what it was that you were saved. When we heard from Amy earlier, it's just, I think it's just a great testimony to remembering what happened in her life back then and the impact that it had on her. And so, yeah, we need to remember, repent, and then return. And that is from Christ himself, who has recommended that for seeing the church continue to grow and for this lampstand to stay in its place and shine forth into a world that desperately needs it. So with that, I'm going to close in prayer now, and I will invite the worship team to come up to conclude singing. Lord, we thank you for this morning, for our time here. We thank you that we were able to witness the glorious thing of baptism, the outward manifestation of something that's true in the life of Amy. It's an amazing thing to see and to hear somebody's testimony, and just with tears and with great passion, what Christ has done in her life, Lord. And I know many of us in this room have had that as well in the past, and it's something that we struggle to remember. And I just pray that we will often take times to remember the great things that you've done for us through salvation and all the things that flow out of that, Lord. And as we continue in our study of Ephesians in the home group, I pray that where we struggle to see these things and see the glory of what you've done for us, Lord, I pray that we'll be able to much more clearly see those things, and in the end, it will all be for the praise of your glory. I just thank you for this time this morning, and pray for everybody who's leaving these doors today that they will remember, repent, and return, Lord, and that we'll see this lampstand here at Grace Bible Fellowship emanate boldly into the communities that we're placed into, Lord. And so we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.